I think it's good from time to time for us to just take some moments to understand why we do, as a church, why we do the ordinances that are found in the Scripture. I want to take time tonight to give a brief overview of the two ordinances for the church. These areas are that which we could spend much time on, because there's much here for us to learn. And again, some of this will not be new to most of you who have been saved for any length of time. For others, perhaps maybe it will be a good review, or maybe you have never heard this in sermon form before. But again, as I said, I think it's good for us, and it behooves us as the church to understand why we do the things that we do. The worst thing that can happen for us is to just do things simply because it's ritual. Whether it be coming to church, even going through the motions of our Christianity, and certainly with the ordinances and the commands that God gives us. So I want to focus on those this evening. You know, an ordinance is defined this way. It's defined as an authoritative command or order. And we as a church, we believe that God in the Scriptures has commanded or given us an authoritative command for two. Now, as I've mentioned in the past and even recently, there are denominations, and some of them are our brethren, but they believe, they interpret the Scripture, and they would say that there are three. And they add to that the foot washing. And many of those are very good brothers in Christ. In fact, they're called the brethren. The brethren churches usually practice that, and there are some other denominations that do that as well. And I would not argue with them. I don't necessarily agree that is a third one. I say if they want to practice that, if they believe that particular area, more power to them, because it takes a great deal of humility to carry out that particular ordinance. As I also have mentioned to you over the years, I have wanted to do a test here at our church and announce that we are going to have a foot washing on a Sunday night to see how many would come. I'm not sure that we would have very good attendance, quite frankly, because, like I say, that is a humiliating thing. But we believe that there are only two that are prescribed for the church in Scripture. And, of course, we have those two. And, by the way, let me just say this also. Some churches will refer to the ordinances as sacraments. That is not necessarily in and of itself a bad word, but the term ordinance is preferable because sometimes the term sacrament, at least for some in their thinking, can carry the idea that it conveys saving grace. And so I think that the term ordinance is a better term than the term sacrament. And so that's why we use that particular word. But let's think of it this way. We're going to look at two. We're going to look, first of all, and again briefly, that baptism is what we would refer to as the initiatory ordinance or rite into the church. And the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, it's also referred to as communion, and any of those terms are fine. But the Lord's table is also, it is considered the continuing rite of the church. Baptism is done once, and it need to be only once. We do not get baptized again and again and again, only if we are saved. And there are some who maybe were baptized as a young person and realized that perhaps they were never truly saved, and so they're baptized again a second time. There's nothing wrong with that. But we understand and we know from Scripture, and it's very important to remember that going under the water and that which we practice here, and we'll say more about that in a moment, but the mode in which we do it, listen, that does not save anybody. And we must understand that we can go under the water until we are waterlogged, and that has no saving merit whatsoever. And one of the dangerous teachings of many churches is baptismal regeneration, which teaches that all you have to do is go through this rite, this ritual, and all of a sudden you're redeemed. Remember how I've said to you that Satan, he likes to take good theology and he can twist it and tweak it just a little bit, and he can use that for his good. And here's an example of the way he has done that. He has taken the great ordinance again of baptism, and he has taken it, twisted it just a little, and so that there are those that are blinded, there are those that are in error when they think that that is what saves them. What a tragic thing. My friends, it is only by the grace of God and believing in Him that we can be saved and know Him as personal Savior. And we must remember that. And baptism is for those who believe. We'll talk about that. But let's look at it briefly. First of all, Christ gave us an example of baptism. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. I'm going to give a lot of references here this evening. You may not have a chance to keep up with me because I want to move a little quickly here. But at least jot them down or do the best you can tonight. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16 gives us that verification of Christ's example. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, it says in the first part of that verse. He, the Lord of glory, gives the example of how significant and how important this is in following the commands. We've heard a lot about that in our study through John. He said, "I am here to do the will of my Father." And he was exemplifying one who was given over fully to the Father's will. My friends, that was our Lord. And he, again, gives the example, again, at the initiation of his earthly ministry. What does he do? He offers himself up to be baptized. Now, maybe, again, technically speaking, and I have to be careful here, but technically speaking, did the Lord of glory need it? No, we would not say it in that way. But he gave himself to do it as an example to others of how important this was. Christ commanded his disciples to baptize. You know this from the Great Commission passage, we call it, in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. What does it say? Well, you know the verse. It says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." And so he says, look, the first thing you need to do is teach them. And then after you have taught them, you have made disciples of them, then you baptize them. He gave them that commission. And so we see it's important there. The early church, here's the third thing that of why we baptize. And this is all under the category of why do we do what we do when we baptize. The early church placed great emphasis upon the baptism. In the book of Acts chapter 2 in verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." There's a verse that is often taken out of context. But we must go back and be careful of the word order here. And I think it's important to understand, what does he say? The first order is to do what before we're baptized in that verse? He says, repent. And of course, the obvious inference there is that they are repenting unto salvation before they are baptized. And by the way, you see that pattern all throughout the New Testament. He does not say in that verse that you should simply be baptized, and that brings about the remission of sins. He says, repent and be baptized. And again, in that same chapter, we have the record of Peter preaching at Pentecost. And notice what he says in verse 41 in Acts chapter 2. Then they that gladly received his word. Again, the emphasis there and the inference is what? When they received it, they believed it. He says what? They received his word and were baptized. All right, so the early church placed a great emphasis upon baptism. And in 8 different passages in the book of Acts, it speaks to this ordinance. Of course, I have to mention that down through history, we as a church, we became known as the baptizers. And that's where Baptists got their name. And again, I'll just mention as a footnote here that we can trace our roots as Baptists back to the English separation. Many will say, don't we come from the Anabaptists? Well, we share many things in common with the Anabaptists. I like to refer to Anabaptists as kissing cousins of the Baptist Church. But that's not where we trace who we are as Baptists. It comes from the English Reformation, and that's where we are. And in fact, if you really study your church history, something that is interesting and even ironic is that the term Baptist or the baptizers was actually a derisive term in many cases. But we understand, and in some ways, I think it is unfortunate that tag has been upon us for the reason that I just mentioned. Not that I would change the Baptist name or our Baptist history. We have a great heritage and a great history. But my point is this, is that they emphasize believers' baptism. And it's unfortunate that some in the world, that's all that they see was that. Because again, I understand and you understand, if you look back at Baptist history, there were the great preachers in our Baptist heritage that did not believe that we were saved simply by being baptized. It was by grace through faith. But the name has stuck. And the name is here. I don't, again, think that we should do away with it. But we must understand the background of it. We must understand the heritage of being baptized as well. Well, let me give you a fourth thing of why we baptize. Here's a fourth thing. The New Testament uses baptism to picture important theological truths. And there are two that we see in Scripture. Number one is found in Romans chapter 6. I'll wait a minute and let you turn to this reference. Romans chapter 6, if you would turn there. So there are two. There are many others, but there are two that I want to point out this evening as we think about this. Romans chapter 6, of course, Paul is... in my opinion, by the way, this chapter is one of the most convicting chapters you could ever read. If you want to really be convicted, read Romans 6. He talks throughout the whole passage about the putting to death the flesh, okay, and all of those things that go along with that. It's a very convicting chapter, but he emphasizes this at the very beginning in verse 3. He says, know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. He's speaking spiritually here, but the whole process, the picture of baptism is being used to describe what he's trying to say. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So what is he trying to say here? There is freedom from the power of sin through Christ's death. And the process and mode, the ordinance, if you will, of baptism is a beautiful picture of that entire process. And so that is a great theological truth. Here is the second one. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Here's a very simple verse. And there's some similarities, by the way, between some of the emphasis in Romans and Galatians. And he says here, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So what is he saying here? Is that freedom from the law, and that's exactly the emphasis and the main idea all throughout the book of Galatians. Freedom from the oppressiveness of the Mosaic law that some of them were thinking again achieved salvation. He says, no, that's not it. You are free from that through Christ because he is the fulfillment of the law. But he uses again the idea of baptism, the picture of it, to say that you have put on Christ. Again, freedom from the law through the grace of Jesus Christ is what he was trying to get across there to the Galatians. So that's why we baptize, or those are some of the truths. Who do we baptize? Well, again, as I mentioned, we believe, or we actually call it, believers' baptism. That's why we, at least I do not believe that it is proper to baptize an infant who has no consciousness of the reason that they're going into or they're being a part of this ordinance. They have no consciousness of what? Those truths that we just talked about. They can't understand those things. Many have asked me over the years, well, what is the age at which they can know, or the age of knowledge? And I don't think we can give an exact number. I think it differs from child to child. It differs from individual to individual. And I know in speaking to some, and some of you out here tonight, you were saved at a very young age. And that's a great thing. That's a wonderful gift from God. And by the way, we should pray for our little ones that God will save them at an early age. That should be the daily prayer of every grandparent, by the way. Okay. But look, it differs from person to person. What is the age of accountability? I don't think we can give a proof text for that. But I personally believe that the Scripture teaches that there has to be the conscious knowledge that that individual knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That they have done what Paul said, that they have confessed with their mouth the Lord Jesus, and they believe in him. Listen, even children, young children, can understand those basic concepts. But I do not believe that an infant can. And so that's why we would not baptize an infant. It is a public testimony of one's faith in Christ. Again, little babies do not have the ability to understand nor carry that out in their lives. And so that's the reason that we believe in, again, believers' baptism. It is also, again, we talk about mode. We believe, as Baptists, by immersion. Now, again, I think that we will be in heaven with those who were not baptized by immersion. Pastor Gray, is that heresy? No, I just think they differ. And they'll find out that we Baptists were right all along, right? I don't think that that this is something that we should necessarily split and separate fellowship over just because someone would happen to believe in a different mode of baptism. I think that we have to be careful here that we are gracious with others who may not interpret the same way we do. I don't happen to share that interpretation. But again, you and I, we need to understand again. Look, we are going to be in eternity in heaven with multitudes of people with whom we disagreed here on the earth. Over a lot of these different areas, these minor areas, I would call it, these are not major doctrinal areas. They're areas of interpretation, and I think we have to be very careful. But I do believe this. I do believe that immersion, as far as the different modes, it best preserves the meaning of what we're trying to do here. It preserves it. It is the death to the old life and the resurrection to the new. I don't think that personally pouring or sprinkling really portrays that as immersion does. There may, and of course there are many that differ on that. So let's wrap this one up by saying this. Baptism then, let's define it. Let's summarize it. Baptism then is an act of faith and a testimony that one has been united with Christ in his death and resurrection, and it is a public indication of one's commitment to walk with Christ in newness of life. Again, to summarize it, it is a public testimony. And many of you can think back about the day that you were baptized. Do you remember that day? I do. I was baptized in a mountain lake up in Flat Rock, North Carolina. Some of you have been to the Bon Clarkin Conference Center up in Flat Rock. We've had some retreats up there. The church that my dad was pastoring and pastored for many years up in Flat Rock, it had a baptistry, but it had not had the plumbing hooked up. And so at that point, we had to use a lake, and we used a mountain lake. The thing I remember about it, it was cold. It was cold. But I do remember that day when I was about 7 or 8 years old and baptized there. But it is a public testimony that I am dead to self, but I am alive in Christ because of what he's done. What a wonderful ordinance that is. And then we come to the continuing ordinance. That is done once. It does not have to be repeated. And it should not be. But we come to this one. And this is the continuing rite or ordinance of the church. And I want to give you these things real quickly. Why do we do the Lord's table? Why do we take time to do this? Just, again, my motivation is that we never approach the Lord's table as simply a ritual that we have to do, and we get it done, and we get it out of the way, and we wait for the next time. There's so much more to it than that. And the first reason that we observe the Lord's table, that it is the continuing rite of the church, the ordinance, is it is a memorial to Christ. Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, he says this. He says that, and this is a familiar verse, it's also repeated in some of the other synoptics. He says, "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Now, let's for a moment put that verse in context, especially because you and I have been going through the book of John. We have just completed this upper room scene in chapters 13 and 14, where there's a lot going on there. And he has gone through this with his disciples. And as I thought about it more and more, I don't think they had a clue of what was going on here and what it all meant. I think they would later, as they would contemplate it, obviously. But they did not understand what he meant as he was giving them these things, but they would. And they wrote about it. And they show us the significance of it. It's not simply something that we do, we get out of the way. It's a memorial to him. Well, it's also, number two, it is a pledge of the new covenant. It's a pledge of the new covenant. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, our Lord said this to the disciples directly. He said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament," or the new covenant, "which is shed for many for the," what's the word there? Remission. What does that word mean? It means the removal, the taking away of sin. And again, isn't it interesting? Keep in mind where he is when he's saying this. It was on the eve of the Passover and all of those things. The Passover lamb was speaking this to them. The Passover lamb that was finally going to come and remove all the sin, not just cover it. Whew, that's good. Because, again, all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament and up to that point did not take away sin completely. It covered it. But there was no sacrifice in the Old Testament that had the power to have the remission of sins, as did the Lord Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb, who took it all away. What a thought. But it is a reminder of what? In that verse, it is a reminder of the shed blood. Notice again, what does he say? "This is my blood of the New Testament." As he gave them that drink, and as we partake of it tonight, it is a reminder that this death of our Savior, the sacrifice for our sins, was a bloody, horrible, difficult death. The pictures that we have, and I don't think, again, that maybe we can fully understand it, given our culture and the space of time that separates us from the Old Testament rituals. But those sacrifices that were done day after day, week after week, year after year, it was not designed to be something pretty. I've often thought about what it would be like to take an innocent little lamb and strap it to an altar, and that lamb, not knowing what was going on, that it would be sacrificing its life. And they slit its throat. And that little lamb that had done nothing, its life now represents the one who was also innocent, who didn't deserve death. And as that blood poured over the altar, they were reminded that this is what Messiah, when he comes, this is what he will do. And the Passover lamb, as he hung on the cross, his blood poured over that cross from that wounded side. And it was not designed to be a pretty thing. In fact, Isaiah tells us that his visage was marred more than any man. It was not good to look upon the scene that would be before us. And that's exactly what happened in the prophetic fulfillment of Christ's redemptive work on the cross. Those sacrifices were never meant to be something that was necessarily an enjoyable exercise. It was hard and it was difficult. And that's the scene that we gaze upon, that you and I, in this age of grace, we look back, not on the lamb on the altar, But we see the Lamb on the cross. And that's not a pretty picture as far as all the things that he went through. Oh, yes, the cross is glorious. The cross is a wonderful thing. It's a great symbol of our sins being forgiven and our freedom in Christ. But it was a horrible death. And we need not forget that. And that is those are the pictures we need to have in mind as we approach the Lord's table. It's the shed blood and, of course, again, the perfect forgiveness in Christ that we have. The grace, the mercy, all those things. Here's a third thing. It is a proclamation of Christ's death. It is saying again to the world, He died for you. Those great words for which we have taken our series title. I love it in the book of John. Behold, remember that? Behold, look, see, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. See Him. Behold Him. And I would say, let us do the same tonight. It is a prophecy of Christ's coming. There's another verse that speaks to this and we're going to read this passage in a moment, but I'll share this verse with you. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. Paul reminds them here, "For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup," he says what? "Ye do show the Lord's death till He come." It is a proclamation of His death, and it is a prophecy of His coming. Every time we do this together, what are we saying? He died for the sins of the world, which He took away by His sacrifice and that shed blood. And we are also saying, as a church, He's coming again. He's not a dead Savior. He's a living intercessor and an advocate. He's our propitiation. And then lastly, it is a fellowship and an identifying with Christ and His own. There's a strong verse in which Paul precedes that whole discussion. But he had to, based upon what we know was going on in the church at Corinth. And this is a very strong warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21. And he says, "Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils." You ever seen that verse before? Wow. And it goes back to the fact, here is how I would sum up that verse. In essence, he's saying, look, you cannot be worldly and rebellious against a holy God and think that you can participate without any repercussion in the ordinance that God has commanded us. It's pretty serious. And he's going to speak to that again in that passage. I would have you turn, and again, as we prepare our hearts and minds for the Lord's table, here's the passage I would have you look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Familiar passage. But let's look at it again as we think about these reasons why we're about to do what we're going to do. These verses, Paul, and by the way, the reason that he addresses this is because they were going through this ritual. The church at Corinth was actually obedient in that they were doing it. But they were not doing it in a very wholesome and holy manner before God. It became just another ritual. In fact, it almost got to the point, it was so bad in the Corinthian church that they were allowing the pagan rites to come into this holy rite of the church. And Paul is setting them straight on what this is and how they should partake of it. It's a good warning for us. It's good instruction. And notice what he says beginning in verse 23. "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup of the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Some very, very powerful, pointed, straightforward words, are they not? But there's one word there that's very significant. It's the word unworthily. He uses it twice. And it is a word that means do not do this in an unworthy, unwholesome manner. And there are examples of the fact that they were actually, again, participating in this ordinance in an unworthy manner. For the Corinthian church, there were three examples that he gives in this chapter. In verse 18, there was the breach of fellowship. The fellowship among the brethren was not right, yet they were participating. In verse 19 of the same chapter, they were participating, yet some were holding on to doctrinal heresy. That's pretty significant, isn't it? And if they were doing that, they could not take the Lord's table in a worthy manner. There's the third one. There was actually attitude and behavioral problems among them as they were taking and participating in the Lord's table. Verse 21, he says, "For in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken." He says, you're self-centered, and you're allowing other things in your, not only your attitude, but your behavior to come in. And so when we read that verse, and we've read it multiple times, those are some of the things they were having difficulty with, and yet they went through the ritual anyway. Thinking about self, thinking about other things, and even getting drunk in the process. And again, we would probably say, yeah, those Corinthians, boy. May not be the same again scenario for us here, but I would dare say that we often have come to the Lord's table and we've actually done the same thing as far as taking it in an unworthy manner. There are things in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives that we know ought not to be there, but yet we do it anyway. He gives us an admonition here in verse 28 that I read, "But let a man examine himself." And again, I think one of the important things that you and I do as a church body before, or should do, before we take this communion between us and our Lord tonight, is do some introspection. Not thinking about, well, boy, that, you know, Pastor, that's good. That person that I know of, they really need that. No, it is looking into my heart. What are the areas, the corners of my heart that I know are there, but I haven't given over to the Lord? What are the sins that I know I haven't confessed before Him? Now, right now, is our opportunity to do that very thing. So that we do not go through the ritual and understand why we do what we do. Let's bow for prayer. As we take this time before we take the Lord's table, I want us to put into practice what we have read and what we are instructed, indeed commanded to do, that we would do some introspection and examine our own hearts. Folks, tonight, let's not make this simply something that we go through, but let's make sure that we understand why we do this tonight. And focus on our Lord, our Savior, and what He's done in us, and what He's done through us. Let's take some time for some silent prayer and a moment to do that introspection.